You can use 743 if you need to. Walking in sunlight
on my journey.
They didn't need electron anxiety. You can turn to Philippians chapter 4. I would just like to say a word about my comments yesterday about a total surrender. If you really want the miracle of the new birth, that Jesus has to be ready to deal with any area of your life. There's no point in him starting the operation if he can't finish it. But I thought I should clarify. I believe the thing that is the same between the person who's just surrendered to Christ and a person my age or older is total surrender. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is when I made that total surrender, I had no clue what it involved. And it's growth in knowing what that involves and yielding constantly as God makes that clear to you. And I also will admit that the total surrender sometimes wanes and it's maybe not as total as it should be. God has to deal with us. But that's our commitment. It always bothered me in a revival meeting when they gave the invitation and they said, come forward if you want to make a greater surrender. Now, I know what they meant, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I don't like that. It's always a total surrender, or it's not Christianity. And so, yes, we do grow in our understanding of what that involves. God has to keep putting his finger on various things. If he told us all that it involved before we started, we would be very discouraged. So he shows that to us as we go along. And I understand that. And I understand that the total surrender sometimes isn't total surrender, but that's our commitment. We keep coming back to that. That's the Christian life, a total surrender, giving God the opportunity to do whatever he wants to do with our life. The original confession of the church was, Jesus is Lord. And so I think we need to keep that in mind with our lives and with the way we teach and relate to people. All right. We want to talk now about the secure mind. We've talked about the single mind. I'm not going to go over that again. The submissive mind, and yesterday we talked about the spiritual mind. What it really means to follow Jesus. Okay? A person who has a dynamic, supernatural drive from within. I'm going to use the word passion. Pursuing a goal that he never quite achieves, but he really does aim at that, and every move he makes in that direction brings tremendous satisfaction and joy to his heart, and he just wants more and more. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and that word is gorged. And the reason for that is because that's what we were made for. We were not made for sin. Even our bodies, constitutionally, the Bible says envy is the rottenness of the bones. The Bible was way ahead of the whole idea of psychosomatic illness. God knew that sin causes physical problems and consequences. And so we had a medical doctor years ago who said to us that 80% of his clients, and most of them were plain people, were not sick because of the pathogen primarily. They were sick because the way they were living broke down their immune system, and then the pathogen took over. It was either stress, living in a way that God never intended, anxiety, if you please, and downright sin. And so, yes, I don't know how I got on that subject. The key verse here is be careful for nothing. Or it could be, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Joy defeats anxiety. Joy defeats anxiety. If anyone had excuses for worry, Paul certainly did. There were potential problems at Philippi. We have two women here. He was trying to head off a problem. He said, help these women. It looks like they maybe were making some progress. The one was a very strong woman. Her name meant prosperous in the journey. So she was a can-do woman, I think. The other woman's name sort of meant pleasantness, a pleasant acquaintance. And so these two women have... But so there was that problem. There was the problem of the people who were focused on codes. And just reviewing, if you're focused on a code and not Jesus, then he can never say anything to you except what's on that code, and you really don't have any relationship with him. Now, you may do everything on that code as Jesus reveals to you those behaviors. So you have that problem that he was trying to head off, the Judaizers who were coming around everywhere Paul went, and said, you can't come to Christianity except through the door of Judaism. So you had that problem. And then at the end of the chapter we had yesterday, you had the people who wanted to throw off all law and all restraint and say the spirit is basically good, the body is evil, the two don't. By the way, that idea has not vanished. How many have ever heard somebody say out there, I hope not in our own group, don't judge me by what you heard me say or what you saw me do or what I'm wearing or whatever, because you can't see my heart. How many have ever heard that? Oh, that's just warmed over Gnosticism. That's saying that my inner being has no connection with my flesh, my body. Well, he was dealing with that. So he had these problems there. But he explains his secret of victory over worry. Now, worry, they say, means to be pulled in opposite directions. You have your hopes pulling in this direction. You have your fears pulling in this direction. They're pulling you apart. What you want to have happen and what you think is happening, your fears pull you apart, and that's basically what worry is. The old English definition means to strangle. So at the beginning of this chapter, we have a therefore. Well, what's he talking about? He's connecting it, obviously, with what we just discussed in the chapter before. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom with the hope of Jesus coming soon. And out of that, he tells us some things we need to consider. That idea of Jesus' return is a very important thing for us never to lose. I'm convinced that the Anabaptists were the courageous people they were because they really thought that Jesus was coming tomorrow morning. And if they were being burned at the stake, they would be vindicated. And they'd be part of his kingdom. They would be on the right side. And Jesus would take care of all the injustice very, very soon. Well, of course, that has not happened, but we do live with that blessed hope that we will be vindicated and his kingdom will finally be the kingdom that will stand. All right, he says, we talked about those women. He says that he wants a divided church is no church at all, really. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to be. And a quarreling church is a major problem. And so that had to be resolved. Paul realized that had to be resolved. He talks often about being of one mind and getting your act together and being a phalanx against the enemy. And so that had to be dealt with. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. So we want to go down to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here we go again with Paul. What is the best way to express our joy? Somebody just tell me. Singing. He doesn't say anything about that here, but I want to just talk to you a little bit about that. A lot of people see singing as an emotional lift, or maybe sort of a preparation for the main service that we're going to have. The Bible pictures it as a resource, just like prayer. It's a resource. Psalm 22:3 says, God dwells in the praises of his people. If you're in a situation where you really need the presence of God, you sing. He's a singer. He invented song. All the stars sang together when the creation occurred. God is very much involved in any time he hears his song. Now, it has to be his song. And when he hears his song, he's going to be right there with you. It also, the Bible also connects music with prophecy. David had three counselors, Jeduthun, Asaph, and Heman. All three of them were musicians. That's interesting. His inner council, those three men, were musicians. Why? It says he appointed them to prophesy with music. And we have that verse that says, blessed is the person who knows the joyful sound, and music is a joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So you will have light on your pathway if you're a singer. You will have a prophetic understanding of what you're supposed to do. You will have power. Nehemiah told people, now you go and have your feast. Go home and be joyful, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I mean, I didn't come here to give a lecture on this, but this is what I talk about when I talk about music. It's a resource. And I say that any person who doesn't sing, I can't say he's not a Christian. That's a judgment for God to make. But I think he's a handicapped Christian. He's missing a resource, a very powerful resource that would give him power, that would give him light on his path. So, you know, this thing of anxiety, I can't think of a better thing that you could do than to sing. In fact, would you turn to one of my favorite songs, 141. Sing this kind of song. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. And the last verse is my favorite. Thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought. And what is the delightful thought? Since thou their God art everywhere, they cannot be where thou art not. How much anxiety are you going to have if you sing those kinds of songs and really believe them? Let's sing this. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory fills the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thy voice we hear, thy presence about 683? Or even just as I am, that woman was an invalid. From the age of 30, she never stirred from her bed, but she was an invalid. She couldn't do anything. She wrote that wonderful song, Just As I Am. And here's a lady who was a sick woman all her life, and if you check her dates in the back of the book, you see she died, I think, at the age of 39. The word I have is that she hardly had one day of her life that she was pain-free. So what kind of song do you sing? My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. And then verse 3 refers to her situation. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain. Can you imagine? Thank you, God, for that. But she gives you a reason, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. People who never have any hardships, never any difficulties, they finally go astray in their pleasures and find themselves in chains. And she says, I'm glad there's a check on our pleasure so we don't go too far. Tremendous insight. Or maybe 5:14. We could spend the whole time singing songs that are just... And I sing these songs when I'm discouraged. I really do. Or when I tend to be worried. Now, we sang this song today. Does anybody know anything about George Matheson? Yeah. Lost his fiancée because he was going blind, and then he went blind. And this song was written on the evening of his sister's wedding when he was reminded, and she broke the engagement and he never married. And he was reminded of that horrible, that very difficult, painful experience. And so when his family went to Glasgow after the wedding to spend the evening together, he stayed back by himself. And actually, I have this is one of the few songs where you have somebody who wrote the account of the writing of it. My hymn was composed in the manse of Manelon on the evening of June the 6th, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me which was known only to myself, which caused me the most severe mental suffering. And I just told you what that was. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes. And I'm equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have written are manufactured articles, and I have another song by him in the book. All the other verses I've written were manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. That's George Matheson. He went on to be a very famous Scottish preacher. And this is a tremendous song. I don't have time to spend a lot of time with it. But he's saying he rests his weary soul. He gives back the life he owes. And his troubled little life, he's going to let it go into the ocean, where it'll become deep and calm. And then he talks about his light, his flickering torch. Well, he's going to give that back to the sun, so it has a bigger and better expression. Then he talks about tracing the rainbow through the rain. And then, of course, O cross that lifts up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. Once he finally buries his life and is dead, from the ground there blossoms red life. That shall endless be red, the symbol of love, the symbol of courage. Red is a symbol of a lot of wonderful things. And he says, once I finally laid all my blindness and disappointment and all those things in life, once I laid them down and gave them to the cross, then beautiful things began to happen. The hymn book is just such a tremendous resource. In fact, I'd spend the rest of the time talking about hymns, but we'll just leave that. So rejoice. Sing. Sing in every situation in life. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Moderation is sweet reasonableness. Various translations translate this word different ways. Or unselfishness. Or meeting a man halfway. Or something beyond justice. I mean, it's the idea that Jesus meets the woman in adultery. She deserved to be stoned. They could have done it. It would have been justice. But he gave her something more than justice. And you can just keep talking about that how that is applied. So here's a student that has an easy life and he makes all A's on his tests. And here's another student who has to go home, and there's handicaps in the home, and there's work to do, and he hardly has any time to study, and he makes a 50%. What's the teacher do with that? That's not fair. Well, a teacher finds a way to extend mercy instead of absolute justice. And these people that can do that, we all know the people that you try to deal with, and they take your situation, they do it by the book, and it's not quite right to do it by the book. Your case needs a little bit of something beyond justice, but they go by the book. We all know those people. They're not nice people to be around. We don't like to deal with them. We like the people who have moderation, who know how to extend some mercy in the situation. I'd like to read to you a poem from a part from Shakespeare. How many have ever read Merchant of Venice? You don't read Merchant of Venice. Okay. I'd love to tell you the story, but I don't have time. But suffice to say, in that story, there's a courtroom case where justice would demand the death of the person. And the man who he wronged, or the man who felt wronged at least, was going to do that. And then there's a lawyer walks in and says, "Let me see the contract here." Well, you're permitted to have a pound of his flesh because wasn't able to pay back the loan. But it doesn't say you can have any blood. It doesn't say you can have more than a pound. It doesn't say you can have his life. And if he dies, you die. And then the lawyer says this: "The quality of mercy." This is a famous quality of mercy speech from the Merchant of Venice. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis the mightiest in the mightiest." In other words, it has its best expression in the most powerful people. "It becomes a throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself." That's what it means. Let yourself be known. What we're going to see here today is we have an outline. We have the peace of God, and we're going to see that's based on four things. It's based on the right treatment of people, right judging, and we're talking about that now. Right praying, right thinking, and right living. And if you get all those right, you will have peace. All right. So, so this first one has to do with treating people with moderation, treating people with grace, treating people with mercy, treating people the way they should be treated. And he tells us we need to be mindful of one thing. The Lord is watching this. The Lord is at hand. And he will have something to say about the way we treated people. A lot of people's worries are bad situations because of the way they've treated other people. They have all these enemies they've created. All right? And so the first thing, if you're going to have peace, is to have right relationships with people. The second thing we see is in verses 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now he says, in everything give thanks. What often happens is we're worrying because there's something that we thought it was a little thing, but it is nagging us, and we didn't pray about it. My wife is a good reminder on this. If I say, she'll say, "Well, did you pray about it?" I mean, my wife prays if she loses her pen. She prays. My wife prays for everything that is a problem. She just instinctively does. She's been a real challenge in that area. Paul didn't just say, "Pray about it." He gave us some terms. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Now, prayer is a general term. It means adoration and worship. And that should be, I would say, that should characterize our prayers. We should introduce ourselves to God with a worshipful attitude. And that word is an old English word. That actually, there should be an apostrophe there. It's actually a contraction. There was a TH there originally. Worship. Now we're talking about value. We're not talking about morals. We're talking about value. And that means we should start off by giving God in our hearts and minds, and it's going to flow from the what we've done in our life. We talked about having the number one thing, your number one passion. If you've come to God with that kind of life, and you're able to actually come before Him, making Him number one, the most important thing in the picture, that's how we're to come before God. Isaiah, when Uzziah died, he had put a lot of confidence in Uzziah. If you go back and read, Uzziah was a wonderful king until he got too exalted. And Isaiah had a lot of confidence in this man. And when he died, then he was thrown totally on God. And it said he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it said his train filled the temple. Wait a minute. The train is just the hem of a garment. In the Old Testament, we talk about God filling the temple. Well, it was just the train. It was just the hem of his garment that was in the temple. He was much greater than that. That's how we should come to God, realizing how great He is, how exalted He is, how lifted up He is. We should really believe that in our hearts when we come to God. All right? And then the next thing we have is supplication. Well, Jesus offered up strong crying and tears. I want you to see what Jesus thinking, what his state of mind was. If you think you worry, would you turn to Mark chapter 14? I'm sorry, I don't have that. Yes, it is Mark 14. This is strong praying. The Bible talks about fervent praying. Denny Kennison used to say hot prayers. It's begging importunity. It's Jacob saying, I won't let you go till you bless me. And God honors that kind of tenacity in prayer. It says here in verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. You go study those terms. I found them to mean stricken with terror and horror and desperately depressed. I never thought of Jesus that way. He was responding just the way you would if you knew you were going to be crucified tomorrow. He was terrorized. He was horrified. And he was desperately depressed. That's his humanity. But when he left that garden, all we see is a man who was in total control, total poise. Every word, every action was done with dignity and calmness. What made the difference? He offered up strong cry and prayers. He knew that he could not face this without that. And we've faced all kinds of situations. And when the disciples left that garden, they hadn't done that. They became totally unhinged. And Jesus knew that. He said, the spirit is willing. I know that you're willing, but your flesh is weak. You need this strong crying and prayers that I'm doing here in this garden. You need to pray with me. I need your prayers and you need your prayers. Supplication. It's that kind of praying. Strong crying and prayers. Elijah prayed earnestly. We know what happened. It involves importunity. Jesus gave two descriptions of importunate prayer where you just don't give up, like that widow. Well, why does God require us to just keep praying and pray? I used to think, well, if you prayed once and didn't answer again, that proved you had real faith. No. You have real faith if you just are like Jacob. I just will keep praying. I believe I'm going to get an answer, but I'm just going to keep praying. It's a little bit like a boy coming to the supper table and saying, Dad, I want a bicycle. Okay, you know how boys are. Tomorrow he'll forget about it. But no, tomorrow evening he comes to the table and says, Dad, I want a bicycle, a little bit stronger. The third evening he comes and says, Dad, I need a bicycle. Oh, now he's saying he needs a bicycle. And now for the next weeks, it just gets stronger and stronger with more reasons and more reasons. And finally the dad says, you know, I think he's aware enough of his need that if I buy him a bicycle, he'll really appreciate it. I think that's the way it is with our prayers. God waits to see how desperately we understand our need. All right? It's certainly not because he doesn't know our need. It says he knows our need before we ask. It's certainly not that he doesn't want to meet our need. It has to be our problem that he's trying to help us get resolved. Okay, so right praying. Prayer. A prayer that comes from all of life, putting Jesus on the throne as the number one value of our life. Supplication, strong crying and prayers, fervent prayer, persistent prayer, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, we have in here. You know, Satan's equipment, somebody said they saw in a warehouse. And he had seeds there, and it was advertised they would grow in any soil. Discouragement, seeds of discouragement. And so they said to the devil, really? Those seeds will grow anywhere? He said, there is one place they will not grow. They will not grow in a thankful heart. Thanksgiving. Matthew Henry one time was robbed. Somebody asked him after his robbery what he had to say about his robbery, and he said, I'm thankful. You're thankful? That you were robbed? Yes. I'm thankful they took my money and not my life. I'm thankful they robbed me and not anybody else. I'm thankful that they took all my money, but it wasn't much. And he had a whole list of things he was thankful for. It says, in everything, give thanks. He was doing that. So in you're in a difficult situation, think of how you can express a thankful heart to God. Okay? You know, the 10 lepers were healed and only one came back. And Jesus said to him, your faith has made you whole. And I often wonder what's in that word whole. Well, whole means complete. I don't know if his nose grew back or if some fingers grew back or some toes grew back. And he was the only one out of the 10 that actually was whole when it was all said and done because he had a thankful heart. So add thanksgiving to your prayers. And it says, if you do this, if you pray with an exalted, trusting relationship with God, and you persevere in that prayer and pray fervent prayers, and you have thanksgiving added to your prayers, it says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, that word keep there has the idea of garrisoning, surrounding with armed guard, will keep your mind. The Lord won't let the devil come like he said to Eve. God isn't good. He knows if you do this, then you'll benefit, and he doesn't want you to do that. There will be a guard around your mind that won't let you think those kinds of thoughts of doubt about God. So that's right praying. We had, we're talking about God's peace here. And then we need right thinking. We need right thinking. Somebody has said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Somebody has said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character and reap a destiny. It all starts with our thinking. Okay? The Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And we're told to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. I need to put a little diagram here on the board that helps me understand how our mind is supposed to function. This is not original with me. I think it goes way back to Immanuel Kant and was used by the navigators. I think that's where I got it. What did I do here? I need three. This is one, two. Yeah, there we go. I don't think well on my feet. I'm not like D.L. Moody, who somebody sent a note up one time when he was angry at something Moody said, and it was only a little piece of paper with one word on it, F-O-O-L. And Moody said, now he said, I've received many letters from people that never, who were too cowardly to sign their names, but this is the first time somebody ever wrote, sent me a letter and signed his name and didn't write the letter. I'm not that good on my feet. Anyway, we have the mind, the will, and the emotions. And of course, here's the body. This is the spirit. This is the soul. And this is the body. Now, the body makes its appeal. If it feels good, do it, okay? That's what the bumper sticker says. So the body has its appeal to the emotions. And the emotions then affects the mind. If we allow those to dominate, then the mind goes to work justifying whatever our emotions want us to do. Because our body physically, in biology, we learned about homeostasis. It wants to keep its chemistry balanced, and it has mechanisms to do that. Also, psychologically, we don't like to have a conflict, a civil war in our psychology. So the mind will rationalize. It'll come up with all kinds of reasons why the wrong thing that you're wanting to do is the right way to think. And then, of course, it influences the will, and the will acts. Now, the Bible says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so what God does is He puts a big S in here. And that big S is supposed to inform the mind. The emotions is not supposed to dominate. And so that's what we're talking. And then the mind, basically, the emotions finally has to come in line with what you're thinking. And it will eventually. It might take a while. And then, of course, your will carries out what the mind has to say, not what your emotions say. And so he's saying here that we're supposed to think certain things. We're to get our mind conditioned to think in a certain way if we want to have peace. We're to bring every thought into captivity. And we'll talk just a little bit about each of these. Whatsoever things are true. This has to do with the mind. Whatsoever things are true. I have a cousin who owns a big business in our area. He's a multi-millionaire. And I was sitting in his, we grew up good friends, and we still are. And I was sitting in his mahogany paneled office one time, and he said this to me. He said, the reason people are poor is because they don't give enough. And if you would give more, you'd have more. Is that what the Bible says? That's what he said. You know what I said to him? I said, well, I think you should go and preach that to third world countries so those poor people can get rich. Whatsoever things are true, people run off with all kinds of crazy things. They have all kinds of experiments they do with church and with theology, and they do all kinds of things, or medicine or whatever. They go off in all kinds of crazy tangents. And he says, you study to know what is real. And you think things that are real. Don't let people infest your mind with a bunch of crazy ideas, because it's going to, what you think, you're going to end up doing, and it's going to make a destiny out of your life. There was a survey done, and they discovered that 90% of the things people worry about never happen. Okay, so Satan's purpose is to get us off on some wild tangent of idolatry. That's what false thinking is in the end, is idolatry, something that isn't real. Whatsoever things are honest, that word means honorable. There's a lot of flippant, cheap. Did you folks ever hear of a Christian comedian? How many have ever heard of a Christian comedian? Really? I don't know. Is that honorable to be a Christian comedian? We never have any indication, by the way, that Jesus ever laughed. Now, he was cheerful. He said, in this world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So certainly he was cheerful, if that's what he's telling us to be. And he did say, these things I've written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, your joy might be full. He had joy, he had cheer, and If laughing is something we're not supposed to do, I would have trouble with that. But at least we don't have to be Christian comedians, okay? Whatsoever things are just. That means be sure you've done what's right by everybody. We had a little bit of that already. Whatsoever things are pure, unmixed with self or sin, okay? Whatsoever things are lovely, that which calls forth love. So you're not going to be talking to people about bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and all kinds of ugly stuff and gossip. And that doesn't engender love. It's supposed to be something that engenders kindness, sympathy, forbearance, that winsome person that's just a positive influence to be around. That's how you're supposed to discipline yourself to think. And things that are of good report, things that would be fit for God to hear, things that would be fit to flash on a screen. Did you ever stop and think, suppose this that I'm thinking about were flashed on a screen at Bern Christian Fellowship on Sunday morning? I thought things already that I'm glad were not flashed on a screen, but we should discipline ourselves to think those kinds of thoughts. And he says, if there's anything to be praised, then it's this way of thinking. All right. So we have right we have right judging, we have right praying, we have right thinking, and finally in 4:9, we have right living. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He keeps promising peace if we do these things. Okay. Sin results in unrest. We cannot separate outward actions from inner conflict. The Bible says the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. He was doing something God could not support. And God was against him. And even the universe was fighting against him. It was a cosmic war he was involved in. He wasn't aware of it. My favorite quote is from E. Stanley Jones on this one. He says, Jesus and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. Did you get that? Jesus Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. And that's really living against a grain that you can't manage to do. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is right living, quietness and assurance forever. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That verse is really a convicting verse. I grew up thinking that the bigger the fracas was in the church, probably the most we were getting accomplished. And the Bible says you're not getting anything accomplished if you're not making peace. Now, it's not saying, this is not talking about peace loving. A peace lover just glosses over everything and doesn't want any conflict and lets stuff pile up under the rug. No. Peacemaking. That means a person who loves to go into a situation that's difficult and reconcile it. Reconcile people to each other. Reconcile people to God. He loves to make peace. But it's costly. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was making peace. But it cost him his blood. Let me give you an illustration. John Woolman was a Quaker preacher. And there were some Quakers that owned slaves. Now, they were household slaves. They weren't the kind of slaves that you read were being mistreated under horrible conditions. They were well treated as slaves, but they were slaves. And they would eventually be sold at the auction and their families divided. It was a horrible institution. And John Woolman could not believe that Christians in his church had slaves. So what did he do? Well, he thought of a way he could make peace with in this situation. So he realized that he had a dry goods store, and in that dry goods store he sold dyes, and he sold dyed clothing, and the dyes were produced by slave labor in the South. Indigo and some other dyes were produced by slave labor in the South. And so he decided he could no longer sell dyed cloth. He could no longer sell the dyes. Well, now he had a dry goods store. Can you imagine what happened to his business? I don't think he went bankrupt, but certainly his business was affected. But the big thing was he didn't wear any dyed clothing himself. And now here's a Quaker. Normally they wore blacks or browns or grays, very somber colors. Here's this guy stands up with a white suit. And it was a disgrace. And he took a lot of heat for that stand he took. But by the time he died, there was not a slave among the Quakers. He made peace. And so the Christian takes those kinds of situations as a challenge and finds a way that he can make peace and do it in a way that's peaceful to the best of his ability. If there's any fight, it's a one-sided. You know, we were told it takes two to fight. No, that's not true. Our Anabaptists were in a tremendous conflict. They were even being burned at the stake, but there was a one-sided fight. So if there's conflict with your peacemaking, make sure it's a one-sided conflict. All right. And then he gives us a pattern of true learning. He said, what you've learned from me, we better read it the way it is. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Could you say that? That if you listen to me and you learn from me and you hear from me and you do what you see and hear, you'll have peace. I'll let that soak in a little bit. That's quite a statement. In fact, would you turn to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2. Paul was concerned about the accurate transmission of reality. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So in other words, it's a confirmed truth. It's not some wild conspiracy theory or some wild idea about how you do things in the church. It's something that is confirmed by many witnesses. And I would suggest to you that we have a heritage of almost in 25. It'll be a 500-year heritage that we have. We have a lot of things we can look at, and we have a lot of opportunity to see confirmed truth. And Paul says, take the things you've heard from me among many witnesses. It wasn't just me. It was confirmed by many people. And then he says the same. Don't alter it. Pass it on just like you got it. Make sure the next generation gets it exactly the way you got it. I'm leaving a challenge for us, folks, in our so-called remnant movement. Do we really care about confirmed truth? Do we really care about what we can learn from the past generations? Things that have been confirmed. We are here today. In fact, I was in Germany, and there was this wonderful pastor there of the Russian Baptist Church, and he asked me to have a message, and then we went to his place for lunch. And he said, John, he said, you people have lived in the United States for centuries with all the affluence and all the freedoms, and there's a group of you people that have really maintained the gospel as the Anabaptists taught it. He said, we've been here in Germany. We came out of Russia one or two generations ago, and already we are fast becoming acculturated. Would you tell me what the secret is? What would you have said? I said, the secret is we have a culture that gives tangible expression in a united way of what we believe and value. And it's that culture that has driven those ideas and beliefs and values deep into the hearts of our people. You cannot have beliefs and values without tangible expressions unitedly practiced. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for 1 minute that you could do that. And this is Paul's concern. His concern is that they've learned from him, they've heard it, they've seen it, and he's saying, you do it. And the God of peace will be with you. A lot of confusion and frustration and lack of peace is because people wandering around not practicing confirmed truth. And they have 500 years to look at. I'll leave that for what it's worth. That's a real concern of mine. In fact, I've hesitated to say this because I didn't want to be promoting something I did. But there is a little booklet on that table called To Be or Not to Be Plain. It's a talk I gave about culture in three different places. Andrew St. Marie transcribed them and put them all together, and I gave it a little more editing. And the subtitle is A Serious Call to Anabaptist Cultural Integrity. And if you want to read more about what I'm just expressing to you, it's in that little booklet on his table that you can buy, I think, for $3.95. Okay. So, hold to well-confirmed truths. Not confused experimentation. Commit that to faithful men, he says there in Philippians, who will pass it on, in Timothy, who will pass it on just as they received it, the same. They will not alter it. They will not experiment with it. They'll pass it on the way they received it. So, here's the formula for peace. Right judging, right praying, right thinking, and right living. That's the formula for peace. That's the peace chapter here in the Bible. Would you turn to James chapter 4? We will get the formula for war. It's the exact opposite of what we just discussed. in relation to judging, let's look at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judges his brother, and speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So it's wrong. If you want to have war, get this one wrong. Let's look at verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So we have wrong pray. They get this one, that one wrong. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. So they get the thinking wrong. And what about the living? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of God is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So that's the war chapter. If you want to have war, get your judgment, your praying, your thinking, and your living wrong, and you will have war guaranteed. All right, that's God's peace. Let's talk about God's power quickly. The joy of the Lord was Paul's strength. He was a victor, not a victim. What's the difference? You may be victimized, but you will decide if you will be a victim. A victim is a person who starts blaming other people, blaming God, blaming circumstances, and not taking full responsibility for his behavior and decisions. Viktor Frankl, who wrote that interesting book, he was not a Christian. He was a Jewish psychologist who survived the Holocaust. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that, he says, they killed all my family. They took everything I owned, and they took my clothes. And I was standing there naked. But there was one thing they could not take from me, and that was my ability to decide how I was going to respond to them. You only become a victim when you give up your responsibility to decide. So Paul was, it didn't matter what his circumstance was, he believed in the power of God to back up his decisions. And I told you the other day, this wonderful grace we talked about, that becomes available when God's eyes go throughout the whole world and he sees somebody whose heart is perfect toward him and they're making a decision that he wants to have happen, then all of heaven is behind that decision. If he sees us making a decision heaven doesn't want to have happen, it'll be a graceless experience. And so Paul knew how to activate the power of God. He said he was content. That word literally means contained. What did he contain? He contained all the resources of heaven in every situation. He believed in God's providence. God had prompted the Philippians to send him money, and he saw that. Let me read in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. And ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound and how to be abased. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So he believed in God's providence, and in every situation, whether it was he was in abased or whether he was abounding, that Christ was going to give him the strength to either deal with the abounding resources he had or to live with the minimal resources he had. Providence. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. You know, there was a little young man called Joseph one time. He was 17 years old when he went down to Egypt. Now, this is an amazing story. Here was a 17-year-old boy dragged off to Egypt. And there he was. He had no accountability. There wasn't anybody there to check on him. He had no friends to encourage him. He had no sermon once a week to keep him on track. He had no books to read. He had no scriptures. What did he have? He had a relationship with God, but I think he had an understanding of how God had worked. And I think I could prove to you that when Jacob came back to Canaan, Isaac was still living. Can you imagine this little boy hearing from the man himself what happened on that mountain when God told his father to sacrifice him. And other stories like it. All that boy had, as I can understand, is an absolute belief based on what he had learned orally that if you do what's right, everything will come out okay. Now, there's a person who really believed in God's providence because everything went wrong for 13 years. From the time he was 17 till he was 30, he had nothing but disappointment and people who betrayed his trust and you name it. But as far as I can understand, he held on to this one thing because through his story, he kept saying God did this and God did this. He really did believe in God's providence based on something he was taught as a child, even though he had nothing that we take. Here we are, Old Testament, and we keep talking about how superior the New Testament is and all the resources we have and the Holy Spirit, and we have preaching every Sunday. We have Bibles, we have books, we have friends. But our lives don't come close to that boy's life because he believed in the providence of God. He believed God was watching him. He believed God would provide for him. He believed that God was all he needed if he just was always where God wanted him to be. It's an amazing story. He experienced, we're talking now about Paul, we're talking about the power of God. He experienced God's unfailing strength to handle poverty or prosperity. He says, I'm instructed in all things to be abased or to abound. I told you Paul was probably raised in luxury, so he probably had to learn this by experience. But he did. And I read to you the passage where he says tribulation helped him get in cheerful endurance, and that helped him get character, and that helped him get hope, and that helped him get love. He had learned that this process worked that way. But he had spiritual resources. He had spiritual resources. The Bible says Jesus said if we abide in him, we will bear fruit. And then he tells us how to abide in him. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And then we can depend on his power and providence. And finally, God's provisions. God has promised to provide according to his riches in glory. We talked about these riches. He doesn't say out of these riches, I'll give you little stingy amounts here and there. He says, I will give according to my riches. If I were a millionaire and you had a $50,000 hospital bill and I gave you $10,000, you'd really be happy, but that would be out of my riches. If I paid your entire hospital bill and then I gave you another $30,000 to do whatever with, that would be according to my riches. You'd have some concept how rich I really am. And God gives us according to his riches. But I have to tell you the reason he promised that was because they had given. He bases his response to our level of giving. He gives. In fact, turn to my favorite scripture, which is second. We're running out of time, and I will close on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And God is able to make all grace, all that we had on the board there, abound, unlimited, towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound, unlimited, to every good work. But let's back up. Verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Oh, so there's a qualification on that promise. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and the word cheerful there means is the Greek word hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. And when you're a hilarious giver, God becomes a hilarious giver. So don't claim verse 8. If you're stingy. My cousin was right. The more you give, the more you get. But it's this kind of getting, not mahogany paneled offices. Okay? So and the same thing is true here in Philippians. He's talking about what they gave to him, and then he's saying, based on that, God will give you out of his riches, according to his riches. Giving is an investment. We too often think of giving as an expense. You pay the electric bill, you'll never see that money again. Guaranteed you won't. But if you put money into the kingdom, that money is there for you for all eternity. I used to visit my rich uncle in Wilmington, Delaware. He was a multimillionaire and drove a Continental. The whole thing was lavish, and he entertained us lavishly. And then he would chuckle and say, "John, you can't take it with you." And I said, "Uncle, you can take every penny of it with you, but you've got to give it now. Don't ever let anybody tell you you can't take it with you. You can take all of it with you, every penny of it. And don't try to cheat God and put it in your will so that you can enjoy it and also get the benefit. Once you die, you don't own it anymore. You can't play that game with God. If you want treasures in heaven, you've got to give it before you die." All right. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, "I'm so happy that you gave it, not because I needed it, but because I want this to happen to you. I want you to have this wonderful experience. That's what makes me joyful. I'm not thinking of myself. I can be a base. I don't have to have your money. But I'm happy you gave it because of what it's going to do for you." He says it's a sweet sacrifice. It has a sweet odor. This is a pun on the name Euodius, which means fragrance, they say. And he said this will come up to God as a wonderful sacrifice. And then we have his greetings at the end. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." There's that wonderful prepositional phrase. You should go through the New Testament sometime and underline all those little prepositional phrases. Paul is making it very clear in all his epistles that everything he says is predicated on whether you're in Christ or not. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household." There's that guard who was chained to him, that involuntary imprisonment that they were experiencing. They got converted, some of them. The barracks, obviously, was right there near the prison. So these guys went in one at a time for six-hour shifts and went back, I'm sure, and talked about it, and people got converted. You know, Paul was an interesting person. I think he realized that Rome was a world empire, and I think he visualized in his mind an empire, the kingdom of God, encompassing the whole world. And he just thought it was wonderful. He was in Rome in a prison, and he had this opportunity to get right into the center of Caesar's rule and begin that infiltration of the empire. Because within the next 300 years, the Christians won the heart of that empire without lifting a sword. Finally, Paul has nothing to give them except one thing. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He's promising them that grace we talked about. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this peace chapter that tells us how to live, how to think, how to pray, and how to give. Lord, I just pray, help us to have right relationships with people, to have right relationships with our possessions, to have right relationships with you, to have our relationships right, and then we will be in harmony with your universe, and we will be at peace. In situations where there's not peace, help us to have creativity and wisdom from you to know how to deal with those situations to bring about reconciliation and peace. You've made us ministers of reconciliation. Help us learn how to do that. We haven't done very well. We have a lot of brokenness across our communities. Help us to get in there and do what we can to bring reconciliation in those situations. Bless this congregation and bless every one of these men that's here. Help them to go on their way rejoicing, and help them to bring the power of the truth they heard into their communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've been a wonderful audience. You know, a lot of the speaker's freedom has to do with the response. And when you see people drinking it in, it just brings it out of you. It just flows. And so I'm going to give you a lot of the credit for what happened here in this meeting.